Welcome to the live stream portion of what we do here each weekend for the Household of Faith in Christ. We're going to be in the book of Revelation, a message today that is titled The Paramour's Ungodly Divorce. So if you want to be able to read along, you'll want to have your Bibles open to Revelation chapter 17. And we'll be in other parts of the Bible for real quick hits. Probably not enough time for you to turn there, but you can make note in those portions of the sermon and you can look them up later and make it part of your devotional study time. That sort of thing. If you're new to this, let me just remind you how you can connect with us. Household of Faith in Christ is the name of the church. And so our website is, go figure that, it's householdoffaithinchrist.com, householdoffaithinchrist.com. We are a mere days, weeks at the most from having the long talked about refurbished website launch. It's going to be a very different kind of a look, more intuitive, and I think a much better experience for those who visit it, so be on the lookout for that. So the other day, a podcaster presented a news montage of current events, and he ended the video with the words, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." And I have found myself using that phrase more frequently as well in recent years, and you likely share that same sentiment. Followers of Christ should always hold that attitude. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. But there are times when this truth is more emphatically emphasized in our life experience. We want our Messiah to return, and soon. And yet we must wait. And we are trained up in patience in this tension of the already, not yet. And this tension is captured pretty well in the construction of the story of the Revelation. Multiple times it seems that finally we have reached the page in the book of Revelation when it's all over. Our King returns in majesty and time as we know it. It reaches its end. The end of the seals brings us as the reader right to the cusp. But then opening that seventh seal brings the seven trumpets. In the end of those trumpets, it will surely be the end of the story, we think. But then the start of chapter 15, it tells us that the end of the wrath of God is to arrive with the seven bowl judgments. So as the narrative describing John's vision gets to the part of chapter 16, it's talking about the removal of mountains and islands and so forth. This shaking of the earth, it must absolutely be the climax of the story. However, we turn the page and we see that there is a chapter 17. Is this finally the grand conclusion that we have awaited for so long? Babylon falls. There's the marriage supper of the Lamb right around the corner. We feel it at our belly. But the final battle, always seemingly imminent, is still coming. And we begin to appreciate that there are ways that the final battle is even now being waged. There's more to come, to be sure. And in terms of the apocalypse, there are still five more chapters after chapter 17. And everything so far, the earthquakes and the hail and the overturned mountains, they simply serve to set the stage, to open the way for what is shown to us here in this 17th chapter. And there will be a chapter 18, and a chapter 19, and a chapter 20, and so on. For today, let's just focus on finishing our look at chapter 17 with this seventh sermon in this chapter. Finally putting a cap on it. The complexity of this chapter, it pushed us to break things down into rather small bite-sized pieces so we'd be less likely to choke on any of it. But now, today, we're going to broaden our scope so we can better understand the big picture of the chapter. So in an official sense, today's sermon is on verse 18, the final verse of the chapter. However, for fuller context, I am going to read now the entire chapter. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed sexual immorality, and those who live on the earth became drunk with the wine of her sexual immorality. And he carried me away into the wilderness in the spirit, and I saw a woman seated on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was dressed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, holding a golden cup in her hand full of detestable things and the unclean things of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the detestable things of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses to Jesus. And I was greatly astonished when I saw her. And the angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that has the 7 heads and the 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is going to come up from the abyss, and he's going to destruction. And those who live on the earth, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast that was and is not and will be present. Here is the mind that has wisdom. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they will receive authority as kings for 1 hour with the beast. These have one opinion, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, because he is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And those with him are called and chosen and faithful." And he said to me, "The waters that you saw, where the prostitute is seated, are peoples and crowds and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, and the beast, these will hate the prostitute and will make her desolate and naked, and they will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. For God put into their hearts to carry out his purpose and to make a unanimous decision and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has sovereignty over the kings of the earth." This is the very word of God, breathed out of God. Therefore, it is infallible, inerrant. It is sufficient, fully so. It is a rule and guide for our faith, what we believe, and for our life practice, what we do. And those are both equally important. So those with ears, let them hear. Reading this chapter, we see Babylon threatening the church and even being a threat to itself. One chapter earlier, we were shown from the pen of the Apostle John that the king of the earth, kings of the earth, gather for battle at Armageddon. And we'll be shown the day of climactic conflict again coming up in chapter 20, when the dragon is released for a short time. It's a release that might bring mayhem, but ultimately it is a release leading to the enemy's destruction. The 7 heads and the 10 horns in verse 3 of today's text, and then also later in the chapter, are 7 mountains, meaning kings or kingdoms. This is likely at least partly an allusion to Rome and its 7 hills. But it's also probably symbolic for authority all around the world. The 7 is a number for comprehensiveness, and so is the number 10. As we've talked about quite a few times already in our previous sermons in this series, there are historic empires and leaders that we could tie into the symbolism here. And I am open to all of that. I even find some value, or at least items of interest, in all of that. But there are overarching truths that we are to see as well. Satan and his demonic army are launching a desperate assault on the Lamb by assaulting the Lamb's bride. Are you prepared for the assault? If not, are you taking steps to get better prepared for the intense, maybe unparalleled persecution that could be on the way? The beasts of Babylon, the harlot of Babylon, they might be riding high for 1 hour, as it says, and they might be deluded enough to think that their 1 hour will last forever for them. However, these paramours, they almost don't care if it lasts forever for them. They are less interested in winning than they are in a loss for the Lion of Judah. If both sides have to lose, they are okay with that. Nihilism. Destruction for destruction's sake. This is their modus operandi. Does this fact help you to make more sense of the world today? Tear down statues of your own heroes. Throw Molotov cocktails at your own countrymen. Loot the stores owned by your own friends. Burn down the very city within which you live. Kill your own babies. Murder your own parents. Force toxic poisons into the arms of your own kids. Shoot people in your own neighborhood. On the streets of your hometown. Chicago, Baltimore, wherever. People call this sort of thing senseless violence, and it's all around us. And what's the point, we wonder? Don't they see they're cutting off their nose despite their face? How do they justify cutting off their own genitals because they hate God for the way that He made them? Now, those of us who are still somewhat rational, we look at the horrors of today's society and we are aghast. Astonished, as it says in verse 6. But this is what happens when the Creator turns His creatures over to the desires of their own hearts. Now, what I have said over the past 5 minutes or so is pretty much the nutshell of chapter 17's first 17 verses. So I suppose now the logical thing to do is to address that final verse, verse 18. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has sovereignty over the kings of the earth. Now, the word sovereignty, it might say reigneth or rules or something like that in the Bible you have in your hands, depending on your English translation. The Greek word there, it has the same root as the word king. So quite literally, if you will, rather woodenly, what this phrase means is that the woman has kingship over the kings. She's a hotshot, a pretender to being king of kings. So she's a hotshot who's ripe for judgment, which we will see additionally detailed in chapter 18. It's helpful to note that this harlot, this counterfeit church, it's represented here as a great city. The true church is also represented as a city in the Revelation. The fake church is Babylon. The faithful church is New Jerusalem. The heavenly Jerusalem is described in the Revelation as having nearly unfathomable dimensions. It is a massive city, something like 2 million square miles, as I've seen some people calculate the math on it. Now, interestingly, Babylon, it's not said to be quite as big as that, but it is called a mountain, a destroying mountain, it says in Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 25. Now, that's clearly metaphorical or allegorical there because the actual Babylon of history was geographically located on a flat plain, not in a mountain. But biblical imagery, you see throughout the Bible, the word mountain, it often has to do with political power. For instance, Mount Zion is said to be the mountain of the Lord's house in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. And that passage in Isaiah continues, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, and may He teach us part of His ways, and let us walk in His paths. For instruction shall go out from Zion, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem." The mountain that God's people are to care about. You see it hinted at here in Isaiah. You see it hinted at in the book of Revelation, of course. The mountain we are most to care about is the new heavenly Jerusalem. As the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians in chapter 4, verse 26 specifically, it's our spiritual mother. The Apostle writes, "But the Jerusalem above is free, which is our mother." So this truth, it makes the statement of Revelation 17, verse 5, all the more poignant. Remember verse 5, it says, "Babylon the Great is the mother of prostitutes and of the detestable things of the earth." So the beastly Babylon is the mother of the walking dead on the earth. New Jerusalem is our mother, those of us who are following Christ, the mother of those who are living forever with Jesus in heaven. Now, there is, of course, physical reality involved in both our present and our future, but the spiritual truth is what we should really be focused on honing in on. As we know, there was an actual, physical, historical, ancient city of Babylon. And we can rightfully connect what it represents to other cities in other contexts. In Rome, each of the cities in Asia Minor that received a letter perhaps earlier in the Revelation. Jerusalem, if we want to be more contemporary, maybe even New York, Los Angeles, Washington, D.C., Wuhan, Moscow, Tehran, and so forth. But eschatologically speaking, that's a big fancy word for talking about the end times, the study of the last things. Talking about those sorts of things, thinking about these end times spiritually. We read Revelation, we understand that what matters isn't ultimately about the geopolitical machinations of various civil governments. That's not what's ultimately most important. For one, all of human history does not boil down to just politics. Now, as we've been talking about for several months now in this chapter in Revelation on and off over the last almost 3 months in chapter 17, the beast isn't even only political in orientation. It's also religious. And the false church harlot merges with the false kings to become two sides of the same coin. And so the one world order secular leaders, they are ambassadors for Babylon. And so, too, are the so-called church leaders. The fascists, the communists, these governments are Babylon. The woke church and the other New Age pagans are Babylon. Babylon is nasty. But God is in control. And he is using the Babylonians and the Babylonian leaders to accomplish the Lord's plans. Do you remember the story of King Cyrus returning the Jews to Jerusalem after 70 years in captivity? In case you're a little fuzzy and remembering, let me refresh your memory of what happened more than 2,500 years ago. 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, just two verses, 22 and 23. And in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of Yahweh by the mouth of Jeremiah, Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given to me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a house for him at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you from all his people, may Yahweh his God go up with him." See, God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. Just like it says in the Revelation that God put it into the beastly king's hearts to carry out his purpose. And here's a really cool connection between what happened way back in the past and what awaits the bride of the Lamb in the future. The name Cyrus in Persian, it means the sun, as in the source of light at the center of our solar system. And this son, by his decree, returned God's people to old Jerusalem in the promised land. Well, God, his eternal son, the light of the world, by his decree, brings God's people into the new Jerusalem in the eternal land of promise. And so, we can talk about Nero. We can talk about the beasts of Daniel. We can make all sorts of political connections and all the rest of the kinds of things that regularly come up when we discuss the last half of the book of Revelation. We can do all those things, but let's always keep our mind primarily thinking about God. His provision, his son, his plan, his spirit, his victory, which he shares with his people. And so we are to fear not. I'm saying we here, meaning, of course, the faithful followers of Christ who demonstrate their faithfulness by living their lives with evidence present of growing in the fruit of the Spirit. We see the situation spelled out very nicely by an old Scottish theologian from across the pond. His name was William Milligan, Professor Milligan, back in 1885. He said in a Baird lecture, "Wherever professedly Christian men have thought the world's favor better than its reproach, wherever they have esteemed its honor a more desirable possession than its shame, wherever they have courted ease rather than welcomed suffering, have loved self-indulgence rather than self-sacrifice, and have substituted covetousness and grasping for generosity and distributing what they had, there the spirit of Babylon has been manifested. In short, we have in the great harlot city neither the Christian church as a whole nor the Romish church in particular, but all who anywhere within the church profess to be Christ's little flock and are not, denying in their lives the main characteristic by which they ought to be distinguished, that they follow Christ." Do you see the importance of following Christ? Get your theology right. Advocate for moral principles in the public square. Learn to discern things correctly. Do all of that. All of it is good and necessary. But it's not sufficient. As the late Professor Milligan said, the characteristic that ought to distinguish you, if you profess allegiance to Christ with your lips, is that your life mirrors your profession of faith. And this will be the case if your heart is softened. I was recently looking at the story of the prodigal son again. In this parable of Jesus recorded in Luke chapter 15, there's a story of two sons and a father. And one of the sons, he essentially tells his dad he wishes the old man were dead so they wouldn't have to wait for his inheritance. So the father, he gives the son the money, and the young man, he leaves home, quickly squanders what his father had worked so hard, so long to accumulate and save for his son. And then after some time passes, the son returns to his father's house with his tail between his legs, and he falls into the open arms of his father, begs for forgiveness, and the father immediately grants forgiveness. And he even throws a huge party for the son to celebrate the son's return. Now, you know the story, I'm reasonably sure I would imagine anyway. So you know that the other son in the story was not happy. Was not happy about the warm welcome that his brother received. This other son, he basically says, "Look, Dad, my brother is a loser. He dishonored you. He disrespected this family. And only when he was completely desperate, nowhere else to turn, did he come back home. Me, on the other hand, I have always worked hard. I have always valued my relationship with you, Papa. And I never asked you for anything. Not even a small party with my friends. And you know what? This older brother was correct. Everything he said was factually correct. His theology was pretty good. Honor your mother and father. Work hard. Don't be a glutton. Don't hang out with prostitutes. All that was very doctrinally sound. But how was his heart? Not good. His heart lacked empathy. Compassion, forgiveness, kindness, joy, maybe even love, we might say. As right as he was, in so many ways, he was wrong in his heart. How's your heart? Is it the hard heart of the harlot? Or is it the blessed, softening heart of the bride. Are you more influenced by the ways of the worldly great city than you are the ways of the God who has prepared a place for his cherished flock in the heavenly city of New Jerusalem? Words to consider. This chapter's brief and partial description of Babylon's judgment, it serves to introduce us to a more detailed account which awaits in chapter 18. And we'll be turning our attention there in our next sermon in this series. And we'll be able to see there that overall there are 7 messages of judgment on Babylon. There's that number 7 again, which are arranged into 3 larger groups. There's that number 3 again. And there are 3 angelic messages of doom in chapter 17, which is what we've covered these past weeks. And this all carries over into chapter 18, where there are 3 laments by the end times Babylonians before the climactic announcement of that evil city's permanent fall. And I look forward to getting into all of that the next time we pick up on this series looking at the book of Revelation. Let's pray. Father, you are so good to us, so patient, throwing your arms open in forgiveness to us, even though we've been so wayward in so many ways for so many years. We ask that you would humble us, help us to have the kind of gratitude that your loving kindness deserves, that would seek to honor you, not just in perfunctory ways, but by having soft hearts that are empathetic towards others, willing to sacrificially love others, to be ambassadors for Christ the way you've called us to be. Help us not to fall into the temptations of a worldly city with all its glittery accoutrements. We know there's so much more that awaits in the New Jerusalem. And like that newscaster, podcaster that I mentioned, come quickly, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, so I'm going to shut down the stream here now. I encourage you again to visit us online at householdoffaithinchrist.com. You can connect to all of the sermons. They're archived on Sermon Audio and on Odyssey and some other places, and all of our social media connects. So the one-stop shop to go is householdoffaithinchrist.com. Till next time, God bless.